This morning we're concluding our series that we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. So this is the last passage in the Gospel of Mark, and we're also celebrating Easter Sunday, which is a fitting conclusion to the Gospel of Mark, because in the Gospel of Mark, Mark's been answering two fundamental questions. Who is Jesus, and what does it mean to follow him? And those are significantly important questions for everyone to answer at some point in their lives, because Jesus is one of the most influential historical figures who has ever lived. Our dating system even, the years and how we count the years, is based on the time when Jesus came, before Christ and Anno Domini, year of our Lord, marked since the time of Jesus' birth. And so at some point you have to deal with, who is this guy? And if he is who he said he was, it changes the way you live. Because the answer Mark has given us so far is that Jesus is God's chosen king who has come to save his people. And therefore, what it means to follow him is to leave everything else and give your undivided allegiance to him. And if that's what it calls for, if we're talking about leaving everything behind to follow Jesus, then we better make sure we know who he is, whether he's really worth giving your entire life to. And at this point in the Gospel of Mark, that question is kind of up in the air, because Jesus claimed to be God's chosen king, and yet what we observed together on this past Friday, on Good Friday, is the fact that this chosen king, instead of coming in and conquering all of his people's enemies, was actually killed, was seemingly defeated, was hung on a cross by the political and religious leaders of that time, the very people that many thought he would come and overthrow. And so his followers, even as we're going to see today, are in a position of wondering, is Jesus really who he claimed to be? And yet, by the end of the passage that we're going to look at today, they are in awe at what they have seen, because what they have seen totally defied their expectations. Jesus really did raise from the dead. That's the fundamental thing we are going to see today. It actually happened. Jesus really died and then really rose from the dead. And if you actually believe that, if you really let that sink in, only one response makes sense: to stand in awe, to stand in amazement at what Jesus has done. Jesus has risen. Stand in awe today. And we're going to look at three reasons why we would do that. The first is the expectation, the second is the surprise, and the third, the power. So first, the expectation. Our passage begins with the story of three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And it's interesting to note at the beginning that Mark is pointing out to us who the witnesses of the things he's about to talk about are. It's the first evidence we get that he's not just writing mythology for us or making up a story. He's documenting his sources to some extent. It's like if you've ever read a novel, you don't find many footnotes. You don't usually find a works cited page in the back of a novel because it's a fictional story, and so documenting sources and that kind of thing becomes unimportant. But Mark begins, and even in his account of Jesus' death, by telling us, no, I want you to know who was there. I want you to know that this actually happened. And his choice of witnesses is very interesting because at this time period, as in many traditional cultures, women did not have a very prominent place in society. And so the evidence or testimony of a woman was not even considered admissible in court. And what we learn from that is that if Mark was just trying to make up a story about Jesus, he wouldn't have done it this way. He wouldn't have chosen as his eyewitnesses three women whose testimony wouldn't have been considered valid by many. The most reasonable explanation that he starts with these three women is because they're really the ones who went, and they're really the ones who saw it, because the story he's presenting to us is one that actually happened. And so these three women come, and they come and they bring spices. Now, at that time period, it was common, as a way of kind of respecting a dead body, to anoint the body with spices that would cover up the smell of a decaying corpse. And so they would create an aroma that was more pleasant, kind of similar to how we embalm bodies today. That was what they were going to do. And what we learn from that is that they clearly expected Jesus to be dead. And why not, right? Like, they were ones who were there, and they saw him on the cross, they saw him breathe his last breath, and then it explicitly mentions that they also saw him being put into the tomb. And so that happened on a Friday. Now it's Sunday morning, they would expect nothing else than that his body would still be dead, right? That makes sense to most of us. But Jesus had actually given them a reason to think that that wasn't what they were going to find when they came on Sunday. Because multiple times now in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has told his disciples that he is going to die the very way he died, that he was going to be crucified and wrongly prosecuted by the leaders that he was around. But he didn't stop there. He also said that after 3 days, he would rise again. But by the time we get to the third day here, by the time we get to Sunday morning, it almost seems like everyone forgot that part. Like the only people on the scene are these three women, and they're not coming to look for a resurrected Savior. They're coming to anoint a dead body. Furthermore, where are his disciples? Like the people who gave their lives to following him? They were told he was going to raise after 3 days, and you would think they'd be like sitting around saying, hey, you know, it's been 3 days, maybe we should go check. Like, it wouldn't hurt, right? And yet they're not there, and the only women there are the ones who are coming to anoint a dead body. Why is that? It's because they doubted Jesus' words to them. They doubted that he would really raise from the dead. Because it was just as ridiculous to them to think that Jesus could really raise from the dead as it probably seems to many of us today. We hear this story that Jesus literally died and rose from the dead, and we think, that sounds ridiculous. And what I want you to see is it was just as ridiculous to the first followers of Jesus, so much so that even though he had told them 3 times, even though they lived with him and spent their lives with him, that they weren't even there on the third day when Jesus said that he would raise from the dead. Sometimes we think that back then people were really given to believe kind of just about anything. They believed fairy tales and mythology, and they were all into magic, but today we're scientific, and so of course we don't believe in the resurrection. C.S. Lewis calls that chronological snobbery. It's just thinking that back then people were dumb, and today we're really smart. But what I want you to see is that back then they didn't think this was very possible either, and there's a few reasons for that. One is that there had already been multiple people who had come claiming the same things Jesus claimed about himself. See, this promise that God said that there would be a Christ who would come, a king that would save the people, others had come and said, hey, I'm that person. But then they died, and their movement died with them. And so at this point, Jesus kind of looks like one of those guys. He kind of looks like, hey, it's just another false Christ claim. I guess we were wrong after all, and now he's dead. Because most Jews of the time period, the people Jesus was coming to, didn't expect the Christ to die. They expected him to conquer. They expected him to come in, defeat all the enemies, drive out the Romans, release them from the oppression of false teachers, and usher in this new promised kingdom that they were looking for. And now here is a Christ who's dead. So they didn't even expect him to die. So already we've got something unexpected about Jesus. But on top of that, they definitely didn't expect the Christ to be resurrected in this manner. See, Jews of the time period, some of them didn't even believe a resurrection was going to happen. But a lot of them did. A lot of them believed that the dead, the righteous dead, would raise someday. But that it would happen at the end of time, that all the dead people would rise at once, and it would come with a final judgment. So think like bells and whistles, thunder, lightning, crazy stuff happening, the end of the world's destroyed, it's resurrected, everything is made new, it all comes in at once. And here we come on a Sunday morning, and the description of it is mundane, right? It says, the sun came up, and the women went, and there's no trumpets, there's no loud thunder, there's no peals of lightning. It's just a normal day, as far as we can tell. And the idea that one person could rise from the dead on that day would have seemed ridiculous to them. It would have been unthinkable that this kind of resurrection could have happened, so much so that even though his disciples had heard him say it, they didn't believe it. They were all at home, and the only women there were coming to anoint the dead body. So maybe you think, okay, sure, for Jews this was unlikely, but we know the church spread largely through non-Jewish people, through the people of that time period would have been influenced by another worldview or system of thinking. Greek philosophy was kind of the big thing but alongside Judaism of the time period. But the resurrection would have been just as ridiculous to Greek thinkers as well. See, they believed that the soul was eternal. They were the inheritors kind of Plato and Aristotle, who on logical grounds believed that the soul lasted forever, but that the body was actually a bad thing. So the idea that a body would raise from the dead, not only is that totally implausible, it's bad news, because their vision of eternal life is the soul living forever. Now you hear that stuff and you think, yeah, but nobody believes that. I mean, that's just ridiculous. That's all fairy tales too, and so sure, maybe they'll believe a new one. But what sociologists call this is they call it a plausibility structure. A plausibility structure is a set of beliefs you hold that are kind of absorbed and assumed from the culture around you. And it's the set of beliefs you hold that when you hear something new, it makes you say either, yeah, of course that's true, or there's no way that could be true. But the thing about plausibility structures is they're often assumed, and therefore they can be wrong. And so you guys here, the Greeks thought souls were eternal, and maybe you think, that's ridiculous. But it wasn't ridiculous to them. Like, if they heard about your beliefs, they would say the same thing. They would say, that's ridiculous. And even in the world today, if you go to other cultures, if you go to the Middle East and tell them some of the stuff you believe, they're going to say, that's absurd. And they're going to tell you stuff that they believe, and you're going to say, that's ridiculous. My point in saying all this is that the resurrection, when it came to the people of that time, was the kind of thing that would have made them say, that's ridiculous. And we have a plausibility structure today, too. You probably have one. And it's the same thing that makes us say, that sounds ridiculous. It would be beyond the scope of this time for me to summarize the plausibility structure of America, and I'm not enough of an expert to do it. But there's two things we could probably say about it that most of us would agree on. One assumption that we tend to make is that of naturalism. And naturalism teaches that everything that happens in the universe can be explained through natural as opposed to supernatural or spiritual forces. And therefore, the resurrection sounds ridiculous because we can't give a natural force explanation for how a dead body could then become risen again. And naturalism has a lot of sway in America because it's the method that scientists use to come to their results. And so it doesn't do a scientist a whole lot of good to run an experiment and say, hey, demons made my results turn out the way they did. That's not going to get published in the journal Nature or anything, you know, like it's not a helpful result. And so you kind of have to assume we're only going to observe the natural forces here because it's the only ones we have access to. It's the only ones we can observe and then repeat. But why assume from that those are the only forces that can possibly exist in the world? Isn't it at least possible that if a God does exist, and what good reason do we have to just assume that he doesn't exist? Isn't it possible that if he does exist, that he could find a way to raise dead bodies? Isn't it possible that if he created all things, that he could find a way, apart from using natural forces, to resurrect a dead body? Why make the assumption that because natural forces are the only ones that we observe, they're also the only ones that exist? That's what it is. It's an assumption. The second assumption is a little more subtle, a little more of the smell test, you could say. It's kind of, we have this belief in America that happy endings, they're kind of not real, you know? Oh, so the dead come to life and there's this heaven thing and Jesus rose from the dead. Like, come on, man. What is this, a Disney movie? A pastor that I appreciate pointed out that in America, we're one of the first cultures that has seen the hallmark of bad art being happy endings. Critics, if you watch a movie or you see a painting or you see a play and it has a happy ending, it's kind of like, this is nonsense, you know? And yet somehow, those are usually our favorite movies, right? We tend to like the movies that have happy endings. And it's because we have a sense that maybe that is the way the world is. And again, just the question is simply like, why does it seem so obvious to us that the world couldn't have a happy ending? Is that logical? Did we sit down and reason through? Here's why. It couldn't possibly be the case that the world has a happy ending. Again, isn't it possible that if God existed, and he's the author of this whole story, that he could write it with a happy ending? Look, my point in all this is just to say that if you have doubts today, if the resurrection sounds ridiculous to you, you're actually in pretty good company. It seemed just as ridiculous to the first people who followed Jesus, and yet somehow they ended up believing it. They ended up believing it so much that they gave their lives to it and were willing to die for it. So maybe there's something there. And not only that, but doubt is the first step to being in awe of something. That's how you become in awe of something. You get surprised when your expectations aren't met. And so if you have doubts today, you're actually in a great position to get to awe. If you are willing to doubt your doubts, if you're willing to examine your assumptions to the same level of scrutiny that you maybe subject Christianity or the claims of Jesus to, if you'd be willing to turn around and put the question to yourself and to say, why do I think this is so obvious? And to embrace the fact that your assumptions are just that. They're assumptions, largely absorbed from the culture you grew up in and the world around you. If you're willing to admit that it's possible that you could be wrong, then you just might be surprised. And that's a great way to get to a position of awe. That's what happened in the lives of Jesus' disciples. They were willing to be surprised. So let's look at what it is that surprised them. They come into the tomb, and in verse 5 it says, "Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed." When the Bible talks about a young man in a white robe, it's generally talking about an angel. And angels in the Bible, like the Greek word for angel, literally means messenger. And so angels are kind of messengers from God. And so the angel is there to explain to the women from God, this is what has happened here. And this is how he explains it. He says in verse 6, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." So they come up, and the stone is rolled away from the tomb. So things are already feeling a little weird. But they get in there, and they get an explanation that Jesus has risen from the dead. And the angel doesn't just say that and say, you better believe it. He points them to evidence, right? He says, look, that's where they laid him. You saw it. You were here when they laid him there, and he's not there anymore. And what we learn from that is that Jesus' resurrection is a real bodily resurrection. A body that was dead got up and walked out of the tomb. Another way that resurrection is sometimes thought of, or eternal life is thought of, is kind of like Jesus lives on in our hearts, or his name will always survive. That's one of the ways people have tried to deal with death in the past, is that we can comfort ourselves by saying, well, at least my name is going to live on, or my reputation will live on. I have a little kick, like a little Jay-Z kick sometimes, and Jay-Z in his Blueprint 3 album did this modern redo on Forever Young. And that's kind of his concept in that song. Like, I'm going to be forever young. I'm going to live forever because people are always going to remember me. At one point in the song, he says, "Fear not, die. I'll be alive for a million years. Bye-bye. So not for legends. I'm forever young. My name shall survive." Like, the idea is people are going to be talking about me forever because I'm such a legend, which is really humble, I know. But that's his vision for eternal life. What this is saying is that Jesus' resurrection is better than that. It's not just that 2,000 years later, we're still talking about him. It's that 2,000 years later, he's still alive. He rose from the dead. A real body walking out of the tomb. Now, we're all good skeptics here. So you hear about an empty tomb, and immediately you're like, yeah, but there's other explanations for that, okay? Like, one could be that they're in the wrong tomb. But that's highly unlikely, because we learned that these women actually witnessed the tomb that he went into. And this wasn't just like a graveyard with a bunch of tombstones. These tombs were more like caves. So you had to have a plot of land and put someone in it. And so the odds of getting the wrong one 3 days after you saw the one they put him in are slim to none. The second option is that Jesus wasn't really dead. But as we saw in the reading we did earlier, multiple people confirmed his death. They were all there witnessing him breathing his last. In fact, when one man went in to go bury him, the ruler that he had to appeal to made extra sure that he was dead before he released the body. And so we have a real dead person, and we're in the right tomb. So how could the body have gotten out of there? Well, the other option is maybe his disciples came and stole the body, right? Because they wanted to convince everyone that our guy was the right guy. But that would just be bad marketing. Like, remember that nobody at that time period expected a resurrection. So it'd be like if I was a campaign manager. Campaign managers make up weird stuff about their candidates. Like, people lie all the time during the political process. But they don't usually say things like, hey, my candidate can make pigs fly. Because none of you would vote for that candidate then. You'd be like, that's ridiculous. I don't believe you for a second. Even if they doctored up a photo of like a pig in the air on this guy's farm, you'd be like, I'm not going to vote for him. Like, that sounds absurd, and I know you're just making it up. That's how the resurrection would have come off to people if all they had was an empty tomb. So not only is it bad marketing, but look at what the angel says to them in verse 7. He says, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee." Here's the key. "There you will see him." If all you have is the empty tomb, sure, maybe the body, someone stole it and put it somewhere. But he says, this Jesus is going to go ahead of you to Galilee, and you will actually see him there. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus' disciples went and saw him. And not only did Jesus' disciples see him, Jesus ends up walking around in towns, and others see him. So that one of the first Christians, when he's writing a letter to a church, says, oh, and by the way, 500 people in your town saw Jesus. And he's not writing 400 years later. He's writing like 10 years after all this happened. So all those people are still alive. What he's basically saying is you can just go ask them, okay? So it'd be like, I live in West Poplar, and you know, it'd be like if I told people around me, hey, I saw a dead guy raised from the dead, and he walked around this neighborhood, and Adam and Ethan and Lindsay and Brandon and Isaac all saw him. Like, if you knew those people, what would you do? You go ask them, right? You'd be like, hey, Mike's talking nonsense. He said there was some dead guy walking around the neighborhood. Do you know what's up with him? And if they were all like, no, yeah, that actually happened. Like, I saw him. Like, okay, well, maybe three of you are crazy, like, together or something. You're all on some kind of hallucinogen. But, like, let's try a few more. But what if 500 people who you knew, who lived in your town and who you trusted, said, yeah, actually it happened? And what if you started to see their lives totally transformed? You started to see them become more loving, more kind, different people. And what if they started to die for their belief that this dead person had risen from the dead? That's the situation the disciples found themselves in. That's the situation in which the church spread. If people had gone to their neighbors and the neighbors had said, nah, they're crazy, you wouldn't know about Christianity today. It would be an unknown movement that died 2,000 years ago, but the fact is somehow it spread from a bunch of people claiming that Jesus rose from the dead. And it's because they actually did see him. So what's the point in all this? The point is Jesus has risen. It actually did happen. And if it really happened, then he is who he said he was. That answers our question of who Jesus is. This passage puts the exclamation point on it. This story puts the final period on the question, the answer to the question of who is Jesus. Jesus is God's chosen king. And that means everything he said is true. That means he really is restoring all things. Like Jesus had made these promises to his disciples. Like, if you suffer with me, you will also live with me. If you lose everything for my sake, it will be restored to you. And like, how do you believe that? Like, you lose everything and you're just kind of assuming on faith that like, hopefully Jesus is going to restore. Well, now there's proof. Because he's restored himself. He's risen from the dead. And therefore, everything he said is true. He is the king, and therefore, we owe him our lives. We owe our ultimate allegiance to him. It's no longer an option to opt out of this question of who Jesus is. If he really is the king, you owe it to him to give him your life, to seek him, to find out who he is and what he wants from you, because he really is who he said he was. And so the women, in verse 8, start to catch a little bit of this. It says that they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They were in awe of what they had just seen. But it's an interesting kind of awe. It says they were trembling and they were afraid. And yet at the same time, when the angel addressed them, he said, "Do not be alarmed." So the thing we're going to conclude by talking about is the power that they witnessed. And what is this awe that we're after here? Well, the words used in verse 8 for trembling, astonishment, and fear have shown up throughout the Gospel of Mark. This idea, sometimes Jesus just speaks, and it says the people marveled at his words. But there's one story in particular that sounds a lot like this. It's back in Mark chapter 4, when there was another threat the disciples were facing. They were in a boat, and waves were crashing into the boat. And Jesus calmed the storm simply by speaking. You know what it says the disciples did after that? It says they were very afraid in that moment. And they said, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" What were they afraid of? Well, not just afraid of the waves, right? They were afraid of what the waves could do to them. The waves could kill them. And they saw Jesus was more powerful than their enemy. Now, what have these women just saw? What have we just seen? We've seen that not only is Jesus more powerful than the cause of death, he's more powerful than death. Not only has he defeated the waves, he's defeated what the waves could do. He's defeated death itself. He's overcome the ultimate enemy here. And when you see the most powerful threat that you know of being defeated by something even more powerful, now that's the thing that you fear. Now that's the thing that you become in awe of. I was reminded of the movie Troy when I saw this. It's not a great movie, actually, but there's one scene in it that's helpful. The Trojans send out this really, like, big, tough warrior of theirs, and the idea is the Greeks are supposed to send out their best warrior to fight this, you know, big, bad Trojan guy. So the Greeks send out Achilles, and Achilles, being Achilles, comes out and just takes care of him in, like, one blow. And there's kind of this moment of the fear just shifted from this really terrible-looking Trojan guy to Achilles, because we saw He's the one who's actually more powerful. And what does that make you want to do in that moment? You want to be on Achilles' side. You want to be with him. And how much would it comfort you if you were a Greek and you knew he's fighting for us? Now, it turns out they didn't have very good assurance of that in that story. But anyway, if you're in Christ, if you are with Jesus, you can know that his power isn't just amazing, it's for you. Because when he died on the cross, he was dying for your sins. If you have any question of whose side Jesus is on, of whose power, who is he using that power for, just look at the cross. There's the proof that Jesus is for you. If those are your sins that he's dying for, you can know that he loves you and that he's for you, and that this power that conquers even death is for you. And so if Jesus has conquered death, what do you really need to fear more than him? Like, of all the threats that exist in your life, of all the things that could hurt you, the worst they can do to you is kill you. And Jesus overcame death. It's like, if you knew you could lose $1 billion and be okay, would you really be afraid of losing 10? Probably not. And if you know that you can die and be okay, what else do you really have to fear in life? If Jesus tells you to do something that's going to cost you favor with your family, are they more powerful than death? Can they overcome the grave? If Jesus tells you to do something that's going to cost you relationships with other people, what's the worst that other people can do to you? They can kill you. Jesus overcame that. They can not be your friend anymore. They can make you feel ashamed. It's $10 when you know you can lose $1 billion and be okay. If Jesus tells you to do something that's going to cost you pleasure, you're going to lose that. It's going to adversely impact your fun, the amount of pleasure that you perceive that you will have in life. What do you have to be afraid of? Is that more powerful than death? And Jesus has conquered even that. But the best news of this isn't just that Jesus has conquered death. It's that if you trust him, if you come to him, turning from everything else and giving your ultimate allegiance to him as your king, you too will overcome death in him. Not because you're good enough at it, but because Jesus fights on your behalf. And he will ensure that you have eternal life in him. So if you know that, if you know that you will live forever in Jesus, that even death is something that you will overcome and live forever with him, what can you lose that will not be restored? If you know that these things you're afraid of may actually happen, like you choose to follow Jesus, and let's say your relationship with your family gets weird, you know that one day you're going to raise from the dead, and you're going to have a new family, an eternal family, with a heavenly Father who will be with you forever. It's going to cost you, okay? You know that following Jesus is going to cost you riches. But you're going to have eternal riches with him, treasure in heaven forever, because Jesus is risen. You know it's going to cost you pleasure. To follow Jesus means laying things down, and you're going to feel the weight of that sometimes, right? You're going to feel like, man, if I just wasn't following Jesus, this would be much easier, and I could just let go of that and make everything better, which is kind of a lie, but it feels that way sometimes, okay? And the reality is, if you're going to be resurrected, you're going to get something far better. You're going to get eternal joy that doesn't end, unlike everything else on this earth, and you're going to get the best of it if Jesus is risen. When you do lose things, you can mourn, really, okay? Because it still does hurt. And in fact, if you think this world is all the hope that you have, you kind of have to convince yourself that the bad things aren't that bad. You kind of have to tell yourself, like, it's okay, everything's going to be okay. If you know you have the hope of Jesus, then you can be really sad. You can say, this sucks, this is terrible. And you can cry when you should. But you don't mourn as someone who has no hope. You know this will be restored, this will be resurrected, and then one day I will be with Jesus forever. You may still have doubts today, but you can start by doubting them. You can start by seeing that they're just assumptions. And if you're willing to be surprised by what has really happened here, by what Jesus has really done, you'll find new life. You'll find hope. You'll find grace in him. Because he has truly risen from the dead, because he has conquered your ultimate enemy, there is nothing worth fearing more than him. And there is nothing that you could lose for his sake that will not be restored to a far greater extent in heaven. Don't hold on to anything more than you hold on to Jesus. He's better, and he's risen.